Welcome this morning. We are in Proverbs chapter 14 this morning. By the way, it's Mother's Day. Some of you guys look a little panicked. It's okay. Just know when you leave here today, man, that there's things that you need to be doing if you've not done them already. Hint, hint. I ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you because it is well with our soul, because of what Christ has done for us as he stood in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, thank you for condescending to us and bending down and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And even as we sit here now, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open our ears and our minds and our hearts and do in us, give us understanding of that which we cannot do of ourselves. Lord, we do thank you for your great mercies. We ask once again that you'd be glorified during this time and that we would honor you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 14. And I want to draw a few principles out of that for you. I'd like to go ahead and give you those. A few principles from Proverbs chapter 14. First, the wise woman builds up her home. Laughter conceals a heavy heart, but true joy lasts. The prudent carefully consider what they do, while fools rush in without a thought for what might happen. Plan for good. Work hard. Be truthful. And fear the Lord. If you will control your anger, you will have great understanding. And if you are jealous, your life rots away. Righteousness exalts a nation, and a king rejoices in it. These are but a few of the principles that we want to look at today in Proverbs chapter 14. Let's dive into our first principle, beginning in verse 1. The wise build up their home, a wise woman builds up her house, and the wicked tear them down. Look at verse 1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. I want you to know something on the negative side first, that the foolish woman with her own hands tears down her own home. Now, that's not a good picture, is it? But it is what's stated here in the text. And unfortunately, many of us probably know a case where a home is devastated by an unwise parent that would be doing that. Folly is what tears down. Now, instead of supporting and building up what is, folly shows its destructive nature. But the flip side of that is wisdom. Wisdom builds. It looks at what is and wisely considers how to make it better. And many homes have been made by a godly and wise woman who looks after and builds it. Here, the woman or the mother of the home has a tremendous power to make it a better or a worse place. Today is Mother's Day, and we take a look around this room. I'd ask you even to do that. Look around this room at the faces of some of the wisest women that you have in your life. Be thankful that they are here. They are the ones who build up their homes. They sacrifice themselves for others, and they seek to emulate the love of Christ within their family context. For the women in this room, I pray and bless you that your children may rise up and call you blessed, that your family may bestow rich blessings of love and affection and words of praise on you in honor of you even this day. And I bless the Lord for the wonderful mothers and the godly women which make up our congregation. Our congregation is truly stronger because of the active work of these women within our midst. You see, that is the way God has designed it. You see, their loving presence, their self-sacrificing for the training up of future generations is really the only hope that even our country has at this point. Everything else has been pretty much been up for grabs. And it's the impact of godly women upon families which look to the future generations and establish those that we need to be thankful for. We never need to downplay how important your role is as a mother, as a wife, in God's future plans for our family, for our country, and especially for the broader church of Christ as it exists on this earth. You play an invaluable part, and don't let the world downplay what you do. This is of great consequence and great benefit that you can have an impact. Your arrow in a case can go much further than your own life. The benefits of what you do as a mother outlive who you are. It's like planting that tree, knowing that you'll never see it come to fruition, because by the time you die, that tree's still growing. It's the same case here. So mothers, thank you for self-sacrifice, and thank you for what you're doing. And know that it's the Lord's blessing upon you that you would walk that path. All right, in verses 2 and 3, it says, "Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." Now notice the upright fear the Lord. And where does this uprightness begin? Well, we're told here in this verse, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Just as there's a reoccurring theme here in Proverbs about the fear of the Lord, it shows up here again. A couple of verses later, we're going to see it again. So this particular proverb has that as a theme. But the one who is upright through either their heritage, their past habits, or just a general daily decision-making process, they still have to make a decision to walk in the way of uprightness. It's not something that we're going to do on our own, right? If left to our own devices, it's not that we find the path of righteousness something that we want to do. We tend to stray from that path. So therefore, we must make a daily choice to walk in the ways of righteousness. And doing this demonstrates that they do this because they fear the Lord. This is how the wise live. You see, the first line of the proverb communicates a New Testament attitude toward Christian obedience. We are called to be what we really are. Even though we've not seen the consummation or the glorification of who we are, we know who we are in Christ, and we're called to live that out even in this day. God has made us new creatures in Christ. He's made us upright, and it's our duty to walk in uprightness. But this is not the lifestyle of the fool, is it? The one who is perverse in his ways despises God, doesn't want the ways of God. They want their own way. And no matter what is spoken by the lips, it is through disobedience that men and women show that they really despise God and his authority. Okay, in verse 4, we see that life is messy, and to be a hard worker is going to cost you some cleanup. All right, it's going to cost you some cleanup. Let's look at verse 4. "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops comes by the strength of the ox." Now, where there is no work to be accomplished, then that means there's not a lot of disorder in that particular place that you need to deal with. And if you have an oxen, he will bring you good measure for the work that he puts out. He's a strong beast. If you've never seen an oxen, they're quite large, and they're used much in the agrarian culture. But they can be messy, right? I mean, let's just be honest. If you've ever visited a stable where any of those types of creatures live, they're not clean. They don't smell good. But it is a reminder that they still perform a great duty and a great task. But the mess that the ox brings is worth it. I think that's what the text is telling us here. Even if you have to clean up behind the animal, it's a lot less work to clean up behind the animal than it is to actually go do the work that the animal itself is doing in your behalf. And so maybe a little cleanup's not too bad. There's much good that comes from what the ox does in his life. And just like our own, we are impressed by the strength of the ox. So those who insist that there never needs to be a mess in life, that we shouldn't have to clean things up, I want a little, live a nice little perfect spick and span type life, they don't understand what great benefit comes from having to clean up a little bit every once in a while, how relationships are made better when we have to be humble before each other and have to clean up a little bit of mess. In this case, maybe something said with our lips. Those make for better relationships and deeper relationships than the ones that are all clean and never transgress in some way. So things can be a bit messy, but that's a good thing. because the Lord allows us to do the work necessary for that. Now, in verses 5 through 9, we see the folly of the fool. Starting in verse 5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of the fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Now, last week in Proverbs 13:20, addressed the danger of having foolish friends. Here, the encouragement, even the exhortation, is for you not to even hang around foolish people. Definitely don't invite them in as friends, but don't even hang around them. Avoid being in their presence altogether. You see, one cannot increase in knowledge by associating with a fool, because nothing comes from nothing, doesn't it? I mean, the fool doesn't have anything to offer you as a wise person. And we all experience this in our life. You see, the fool and the wise man can almost always be known by the words that they share. And this is often a neglected way that we tend to live our lives when we're associating with people, right? You just kind of listen to what a foolish person talks about and listen to what a wise person talks about. Listen to what they're saying. That is a great way to kind of filter and ask yourself, is the person that I'm with right now kind of a more foolish type person, or are they a wise person that I want to heed the advice that they're giving? You see, the nature of fools and their folly is they think sin is light and a trivial thing and worthy to be mocked, and many times they do mock their own sin or the things that are going on in this world that are considered sin. Their mockery of sin is connected with their lack of fear of the Lord. Back up from verse 2. It's the fear of the Lord that begins in this type of wisdom. So we see that their willingness to push off and to disregard the fear of the Lord leads them down a path where they'll begin to act foolishly. All right, in verses 10 through 13, Solomon shares our second principle, which addresses the matter of the heart and joy. Laughter is concealing of a heavy heart, but true joy lasts. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, its way is death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Now, the sense is that those who know their own heart, even times of bitterness, are really the ones who know it. It's very difficult for anyone else to know the pain, the bitterness of your heart. Now, we can sympathize and empathize, and we're called to do that as Christians, especially with one another and those who are hurting. But it's only the individual who knows the pain that they are experiencing. Right? We can kind of try to enter into that pain a little bit, but in the end of the day, we really don't know what's going on inside that other person's heart. But they do, don't they? I mean, you've experienced this, right? You know exactly what you're experiencing. And this is one of the reasons why, as Christians, God understands our pain. It's because His Spirit indwells us, right? He's not on the outside from us. He is sharing in that experience with us. He resides in us, and is intimate with our experience. What was true regarding the bitterness of life in the first line of the proverb is also true regarding the joy of life. It can be difficult for someone else to try to share the joy that another person's experiencing in their heart. Charles Spurgeon listed and described many joys that were personal in nature and therefore often that another person was not able to share in this joy. Let me list a couple of those for you. Think about this for a moment. These are things that no one else can experience, but you get to, all right? You get to experience these in regards to God, but no one else experiences it the way that you experience it. The joy of sin forgiven. The joy of sin conquered. The joy of restored fellowship with God when we've walked away and strayed. The joy of answered prayer. The joy of peace in time of trouble. And then the highest of all joys that we as Christians get to experience kind of one-on-one with God through Christ, the joy of communion with God. Think about that. These are the things that you have before the Lord and with the Lord in a way that no other Christian has them. Not that no other Christian's ever not experienced God, but you experience Him in a way that is different from the others. Dear Christian, these are just a few examples of your personal communion and shared joy in the Lord that's yours and yours alone. In verse 13, we see an outward expression of laughter, that laughter may be used as a mask to cover up great sorrow in the heart. We know this day and age, probably a lot of times you meet someone who's always funny and always laughing, and that tends to be the only place they live. They live with no other expressions going on around them. We know that the person who is always acting that way may not always be the happiest kind of person, right? It may be kind of a cover-up. It may be a mask for some things that are going on deep down. One old-time preacher said it this way: the design of the proverb is to declare the vanity of all worldly joys and comforts and to teach men moderation in them and to persuade us to seek for more solid and durable joys found only in Christ. There are things that we can be happy about and that are funny in this world. But those things pale in comparison to what it means to find true, lasting joy in Christ. All right, Solomon shares our third principle from Proverbs 14 here in verses 14 through 21. Let's take a look at those quickly. Shares the principle that the prudent carefully consider what they do while the foolish rush in without thought. Beginning in verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Now those who decline in their relationships and in their obedience to God will suffer from it, even if their decline is only in the heart, even if it's not something that you see in their outward expression. You may think of someone who is struggling in Christianity and they seem to have checked out with God a long time ago at the heart level, but maybe their expression is they still keep kind of coming to church and doing the outward things. But really that heart level has a lot to do with the direction that they're going to go in their life, isn't it, really? It's not just what's going on outside of them. Their own backsliding ways will be that which come upon them. Now, a backslider, I think that's an older word that I was probably raised with. I don't know that it's a lot of words that it's used today. I know it's interesting that the ESV, you know, which is a little more of a modern translation, does use backslider. But backslider is the one who slides back with ease. They revert back with kind of an effortless motion back into kind of their old ways. They softly and quietly, perhaps unsuspected even to themselves or anybody else, tend just to kind of walk away or to slide away or to revert back to the things that were previous in their life. So what is implied in the backslider being filled with the fruit of his ways? Filled with the fruit of his ways. What is this for the backslider? Well, it's actually, he's having his soul saturated with folly and sin and disappointment. This is what he reaps from walking away, from sliding back into the old ways. He reaps folly and sin and disappointment. On the other hand, the one who is wise, who do good, enjoy God's blessing and satisfaction that comes from it. All right? So this is the blessing of the Lord upon them. You're not falling back into and seeing the sin and the folly and the disappointment. You end up doing good. In essence, verse 14 is stating, whatever may be within a person in the deepest regions of his or her mind will sooner or later be wrought out in actual experience and made visible. All right. Whatever's going on inside of you is going to work its way out. It always happens that way. It always happens that way. All right, let's continue with the how the foolish act and live. We're told in verse 15 that the simple believes everything. The person who lacks wisdom, or the simple person, has little ability to discern truth from falsehood. They tend to believe everyone, especially if they seem sincere. I think about in the morning when I'm on the treadmill, there's this station, multiple TVs up there, but there's this one station that always advertises these gadgets, right? It's a special weed eater, or it's something to do with a sleeping product. And for a number of almost months, it seemed like there was the same advertisement that ran over and over, and it was the it was that pillow. My Pillow. Yes, My Pillow. And every time I saw that advertisement for My Pillow, I thought, I am not getting sucked into that, because there is no way that fluffy, cottony pillow is going to hold up my big head, and I'm going to end up with a neck cramp if I order a pillow like that. It's just one of those ways where you discern, right? You can't believe everything you say. And if you visit the website, and I finally just, probably out of pure boredom, visited the website, and the responses on the page were like, this pillow's no good. It doesn't prop up my head, you know? And I'm thinking, well, that was easy. You know, when the guy went to pick it up and his hands kind of folded down to the middle of it, there's no way it's going to work, right? All right, so the foolish in this case are the ones who believe everything. If you ordered My Pillow, please, and it worked for you, thank you. I'm happy for you. I'm still not going to try it. I just want you to know if that's the case. But in this case, it's the simple who believe everything and believe everyone. And just because it's sincere. And you and I know we live in a society right now where that's the ultimate thing, right? If someone's sincere, then it must be true, right? Just because they're sincere doesn't make it true, all right? Sincerity is a good thing, right? And we need to be sincere when we do something. But that's not the decider of truth, right? It's not the decider necessarily of what is good. The wise person doesn't believe everything as it first appears. And while they do think carefully about others, they give more consideration to their own steps. I mean, that's a good application of wisdom, isn't it? It's good to be able to discern things from the outside, but we need to be discerning of our own steps and what's going on. So now Solomon shares a little more about the fool who in verse 16 is reckless, and in verse 17, he has a quick temper that leads him to act out foolishness. See, he's a man of quick temper. I really like that the ESV kind of used this wording, man of quick timber, temper. In the Hebrew, it was actually translated short of nostrils. Short of nostrils. If you think about it, that's true, right? I mean, it's a true expression. If you look at someone, who is foolish and quick-tempered, when you're really mad, right? Your nostrils tend to flare up, and your nose tends to get a little shorter, and your eyes are pulled up a little bit. And if your nostrils are short, some of us have little smaller noses than others. That's a little harder to see, but it still works that way, right? It flares out, and that's what it means here, right? Short of nostrils, because when a man is angry, his nose is contracted and drawn upwards towards his eyes. But the wise man is the one who has self-control, not to react immediately or out of bad temper, right? That's what self-control means, is that we're going to kind of control ourselves. And in this case, we do not want to be those who fly off the handle with a bad temper. Verse 19 speaks to the true position of the wicked before the righteous. In this present age, we know that we've personally experienced in our own lives, it seems like that the evil ones are the ones who kind of get ahead. They're the ones who are winning. Sometimes it seems like they're triumphing over the good. I think that's what we see a lot. But with true wisdom, Solomon reminds us that ultimately evil will bow in submission before the good. Ultimately, it will be the wicked who will acknowledge and serve the righteous. The figure used here is of a conquered people kneeling before their victors, awaiting their commands to be issued. You see, we see biblical examples of this same principle. We see the Egyptians and Joseph's brothers who bowed before Joseph. We see proud Pharaoh and his people bowed before Moses. And ultimately, Christ returned. The saints will judge the world. Remember, good triumphs over evil. All right? Good triumphs over evil. Regardless of what you presently see happening in this world, you must hold on to that. You must not grow in despair of the way that this world is turning out right now. I'm not saying you have to condone it. What I'm saying is don't get sucked into the vortex of believing that this is all that there is. Because Christ wins in the end. We know the end of the story, don't we, as we look over in the book of Revelation. All right. The fourth principle states that we need to plan for good, work hard, be truthful, and fear the Lord. Verses 22 through 28. Beginning verse 22. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of the fool brings folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but the one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And in a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. Now notice in verse 22, a question is posed. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Well, the obvious answer here is yes. That's what Solomon is trying to point us towards, is that the way of folly and the way of devising evil does not have a good end. It's the wicked who will plot their evil, but wisdom leads us to devise good for ourselves and good for others. The way of wisdom leads us to building up, remember, not tearing down. This will bring the blessing of steadfast love. And here, the word is hesed, the steadfast love, much like this morning in Psalm 23, for mercy, it was steadfast love also here that is brought about because of the faithfulness in our lives. Again, wisdom is that which builds up and it doesn't tear down. And the reward for wisdom is steadfast love for God. That's the reward, right? The mercy and the steadfast love of God is given out to you in your faithfulness. In verses 26 and 27, we see a major reoccurring theme in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. Mentioned twice in these two verses. One might think that fear always leads to a loss of confidence, but that's not how it works in God's kingdom. That's not how it works in regards to the fear of the Lord. Our honor, our reverence, and a sense of awe towards Him moves us from self-confidence and being prideful towards a strong confidence in God's love and His greatness, right? The focus doesn't become us, the focus becomes Him in how we live. And it's here where God always provides Himself for a refuge to His children. Notice that that's the provision in this, that God provides Himself as the refuge. Not just a refuge that's provided by God, but Himself is provided as a refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, according to Psalm 46:1. One might also think that fear leads to a life of less and not more. But it isn't the case of how it works in God's kingdom and how it works with the fear of the Lord. Proper fear of the Lord is rooted in understanding who God is and who we are in relation to Him. The fear of the Lord itself is like a fountain of life. You see, this is going to be the marked distinction between the wise and the fool. Maybe I should say this is definitely going to be a marked distinction between those who trust in Christ and look to God and those who look to themselves. The fountain of life is what we find in the fear of the Lord, a strong confidence and even a refuge to His children. All right, the fifth principle is control your anger and you will have great understanding. But if you are jealous, it will cause your life to rot away. Verses 29 through 33. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Now, according to verse 29, there is great wisdom in the ability to control one's own response to provoking situations. Being quick-tempered brings many regrets. It's the impulsive, uncontrolled person who quickly reacts without thinking that his life in any way may suffer these consequences. And this person ends up being the one who exalts foolishness. Now, I believe we've all experienced being foolish in this particular area of hasty temper. If you've driven around Fort Worth, I think you've experienced this. If you think you need to experience this in your life, go drive around Fort Worth. If you're not losing your temper when you're driving around, I need to come ride with you and find out what you're doing, okay? Because I fail at this. I fail miserably at this. And it ends up in foolishness, doesn't it? I mean, every time. I can't say coming out the other side of losing my temper while driving around has been a good thing, right? Other than the fact that the Holy Spirit causes me to repent, right, because of what I've done. But that good there is a little different than what I'm trying to get at here. Don't be quick-tempered, all right? That's what the text is telling us. It always leads to folly and foolishness, so don't do that. And if you struggle with doing that, make sure you go back to God and have Him be the one that doesn't spare the rod in disciplining you and helping you overcome that. All right, in verse 30, the heart is reintroduced. And not the physical organ that's beating inside our chest. Solomon had in mind our heart is a metaphor for our inmost being. And when we're tranquil on the inside, it brings health and life to the whole body. Now, you know this to be true. When your heart and your inmost part of who you are is settled, when you're at peace, when you're at a rest of confidence in who God is, then the rest of your body prospers. How often have we been anxious at our kind of our heart level, and that anxiety of our heart has caused negative physical responses in our body? You know, it's very hard to try to explain, right? How is it that something that's spiritual or invisible in nature, how does that affect our physical body? What is that interaction that takes place? And yet we know that to be the case, don't we? Second half of verse 30, that the presence of envy and jealousy is presented as a contrast to the tranquil heart. Envy is what corrupts us from within and can poison many otherwise good things. This proverb teaches that to nurse a resentment is bad for the body as well as the soul. Therefore, when we renounce this type of resentment, it really should be no sacrifice to us, shouldn't it? I mean, we're benefiting from it. It shouldn't be something where we feel like we're losing something because we're unloading that resentment. We should see the goodness in renouncing that. Again, we see the reaping and sowing principle. It returns in verse 32. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. You see, the wisdom of a man's heart will be revealed, and so too will the folly of the fool's heart. What we are is eventually evident in what we do. Again, what's on the inside is what's going to come out. All right, our sixth and final principle of Proverbs 14, godliness exalts a nation and a king rejoices in. Look at verses 34 and 35. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. Righteousness exalts a nation. Why is that the case? Why didn't God say, if you've got a lot of money and you have a great gross national product and you don't have a lot of debt, then your nation will be exalted. That's not what he said, is it? No. If you do all of these things right in a row, and you build up your army, and you build up and you have really good leaders, your nation will be kind of exalted. That's not what he said. Righteousness exalts a nation. Again, it's righteousness that exalts a nation. And why is that the case? Well, because righteousness is to follow God's will and God's way. It will always exalt a person. Righteousness will always exalt a family, a neighborhood, a city, a state, or even a whole nation. This is what's built upon for a good nation, one that is honoring to God. This is both because of the natural consequences of righteousness and because of God's active response of blessing. Many things from a human perspective exalt a nation. Military might, economic prosperity, status among the nations, cultural influence. They may each make a nation seem exalted, but in essence, are they really exalted in the way they should be exalted? And yet, ultimately, none of those things match righteousness as a way a nation is truly exalted. Therefore, we as Christians know. We know that the most nation-changing thing that a citizen might do is repent of their sin and then receive and pursue God's righteousness in their life. You see, it's when people reject righteousness and choose to sin that it will bring reproach upon their country. It will bring reproach upon the people. We never gain through our rejection of God and our embrace of sin. One commentator said, "No nation is so low as to sink even lower under sin, as not to sink lower under sin. The strongest nations are given an indelible stain if they are overcome by sin." You see, America, as great as it is not immune from this spiritual law given by God. We cannot reject God and do whatever is right in our own eyes and expect to be honoring to God or loving to our neighbor. Now, today, much is laid at the feet of our president. As horribly imperfect as his character is, he's not the sole decision maker. It's we, the people, are the ones who elect our leaders. We vote in our policies for governance of our nation. And before we cast stones at the man in the White House, I want you to remember that this is our nation. This is our nation. It's our nation who is murdering 650,000 babies per year in the United States. It's we the people who have a over 50% failure rate in our marriages. It's both Democrats and Republicans alike who are indebted as a nation to the tune of $22 trillion. If we want to stop sinking lower under sin, we must stop blaming others. We must repent and take personal responsibility for the actions and bow our knee before King Jesus. That's the answer to our problems. If we do this, then we as a nation, according to verse 35, will have the king's favor. But if we will not honor God's ways, his wisdom given to us in the Bible, and we will not honor King Jesus, we can be sure that his wrath will fall on those who act shamefully. You see, we must heed God's word. That is, that we must be reminded that it's only righteousness that will exalt a nation. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come before you. We humbly give ourselves to you, knowing that we too, as your people, can be part of the bigger problem, that we can be part of shamefully bringing a reproach upon this nation. Would you call us out to be a people who would live righteously, Lord, that we may be an example to those around us, that they might turn to you. God, it's you who holds the nations in the hollow of your hand. It's you whose light is shining in the darkness of the land. God, it is you who builds the city on the rock and not the sand. May the living God be praised. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.